Genesis chapter 49. We read from verse 18. I have waited for thy salvation, O God. Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Out of Asher, his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words. May God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Just a brief link up. Last time we looked at Zebulun. Only one verse devoted to him, verse 13 of chapter 49. Not an easy one to explain. However, I passed on some helpful comments I felt from John Calvin and Davis' historical work, which I believe shed some light upon Jacob's very brief prophecy concerning his tenth son. Then we came to Issachar, a strong, healthy race who were allotted pleasant and productive territory. However, they did not do justice to it. They were leisurely and easygoing, mentally lethargic, and preferring rest to work. In consequence, they became in the main a band of laborers. Not commendable, one said, considering the wonderful blessings which God had bestowed upon them. Finally, Dan, the smallest of all the tribes, but by no means a back number. They were possessed of a particular judicial talent, a clever, cunning people, appearing quite harmless and quiet if left alone, but quick to act if disturbed, striking like an adder. One said that Samson, the Danite, well personified that tribe. He was a great judge in Israel, possessed of unbelievable power, and if crossed or upset, was quick to demonstrate it. We referred briefly to some of his exploits, thrilling to consider. Nevertheless, he was spiritually unstable and a most inconsistent character, which was so typical of Dan. As a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, says the scripture. Unpredictable, treacherous. Now, before we go further, let us recapture the scene. It's well for us to do this. It is the bedchamber of the dying patriarch. The aged and frail old gentleman has summoned every fiber of his now feeble body. He's risen from his bed to sit on the edge as his sons are gathered around him. He's looking back over their lives, and accordingly, under divine inspiration, predicting the future of each tribe. The future of each tribe which should issue from those sons. And so far he's dealt with seven. Reuben, a sad story. He shall not excel. Simeon and Levi, dealt with together, instruments of cruelty. You're to be scattered. Judah, a brighter picture. Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Zebulun, perhaps material prosperity, but little else. Issachar, lethargic, unambitious, lacking in initiative. Dan Cunning. Cunning as a serpent or as an adder. Not too consistent. Not too commendable. So far, then, with the exception of Judah, there had been little to bring the old man joy or satisfaction. And it is as if he now flags at this point in the 49th chapter. His spirit somewhat faints. He stops for a brief while. He knows he is soon to expire. And in the middle of these, his closing acts, we come to verse 18. And he's heard to say this, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. To capture the picture. He's sitting on the bedside, a frail, dying man with his sons around him. He's dealt with seven, and he stops. He says, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Why such an ejaculation? Is it connected with Dan? His blessing of that son in the previous verse? Or is it a part of his words to Gad, which follow in the next verse? What's the tie-up? I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. The commentators are divided as to the nature of these words, some of them giving a very complicated explanation, which personally I didn't find very satisfying. Whatever may be the import, there is one thing which I believe, one thing to be clear, and that is, out of sheer weariness, the patriarch pauses. Remember, he'd taken to his bed. It was only when those boys came in, boys, grown men, 50, 60, 70, 80 years old. It was only when those sons came in that he rustled up every ounce of strength and sat on the edge of the bed. And I believe he'd reached a point of sheer weariness. And the patriarch pauses. And from his lips, there issues this irrepressible sigh. It is the stirrings of deep emotion within his heart. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. The picture of the prospective fortunes of his sons, as given to him by the Holy Spirit on this occasion, are so far not very bright. It all bears such a resemblance to the past, what they had been. It was going to continue this way. I say, not a very bright picture. But in the midst of it, in the midst of blessing these seven, he's caught one glorious glimpse. And that glimpse came through Judah. Shiloh is coming. And unto him shall be a gathering of people from all nations whose robes will be washed in blood. Oh, it was but a faint vision which he had in passing as he blessed that fourth son. But this transient glimpse which so recently had seen of the lion who should come out of Judah. Oh, it captivated him. It caused a deep reaction in his heart. His weak, frail body can scarce cope with the inner stirrings of his soul. It is as if he loses sight of his sons. He ceases to address them, being absorbed with the spiritual. He turns his eyes heavenward and, addressing the Almighty, says, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. I've waited for it. Like the other great worthies of the faith, he had viewed the promises afar off and embraced them. But now it seems so much nearer, so much nearer. Why, the Messiah is surely coming. Yes, and he's coming through my fourth son, Judah. It's been revealed to me. Wonderful. Wonderful. In meditating upon this, my mind went almost immediately to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2 and verse 25. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2 and verse 25, let me read it. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Simeon too waited for the consolation of Israel, and he saw it. He literally held the Savior in his arms before he departed this life. He actually held the Savior. His eyes actually looked into the eyes of the incarnate Word. But to Jacob, there upon his bedside, to Jacob, I believe, it was no less real. He knew that Messiah would come. He was a man of true faith. But now, what confirmation? Why, he's coming through Judah. And what is more, the scepter shall not depart from that tribe until he has arrived. I say, what assurance. I have waited for this, says Jacob. I've waited for this. Thy salvation, the glory of thy people Israel. Like Simeon, Jacob had come to the very end of life, and he too was ready to depart in peace. His confidence here was so greatly strengthened. I've waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Like Abraham, of whom Christ said, he rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. John 8, verse 56. And so did Jacob. I believe that as a dying man, Jacob was momentarily caught away those things for which he had hoped and for which he had waited suddenly became so real. The bliss of another world had already taken over. He is about to be saved from sin and delivered from Satan in its full sense. The troubles and the sorrows of this life, of which Jacob had knew many, are now soon to be left behind. I'm on my way, he says, to thy salvation. And all that that term means, God's salvation in the ultimate, the fullness of it. That's what I've been waiting for, says the patriarch. That's what I've been waiting for. This, I believe, to be the reason of the pause here in the bedchamber of the dying man, in the blessing of his sons. This is what lay behind that sudden ejaculation. And although tucked in between verses 17 and 19, it has nothing to do with either Dan or Gad. However, the old gentleman is not gone as yet. His work on earth is barely completed. He rallies. There are five other sons who have to be prophetically addressed. And so returning to earth, as it were, he continues in verse 9. Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Gad, Jacob's seventh son, born to Zilpah, Leah's maid. Now, going back to the birth of this son, we read in Genesis 30 and verse 10, and Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a son, and Leah said, a troop cometh. And she called his name Gad. Jacob, quite obviously here on the bedside, alludes to this. Oh, he remembers full well, as parents do, the very moment of that boy's birth. He remembers the words of Leah as she brought him forth. And he's alluding to it. He says, although your name, Gad, implies a multitude, yet you as a tribe will have a great number of enemies, and they on times will overcome you. Nevertheless, you will overcome at the last. Gad's possession was on the eastern side of Jordan in the blue area. That was the area where they settled. They had requested this because they had great numbers of cattle. And that area, there in the middle of the land, on the east of the River Jordan, was renowned for its pastures. And they requested that they should settle there. Now Moses agreed to this, provided that they sent their men over Jordan to the western side. They sent their men over the Jordan to war until Canaan was ultimately conquered, as was the case with Reuben down at the south. And this the Gadites agreed to. And when the conquest of the land was fully accomplished, the men of Gad returned east of Jordan and settled north of the tribe of Reuben. However, this was far from a peaceable area. Prophetically, Jacob had spoken of this. They were exposed to many a troop, particularly to marauding bands and tribes, those of the Moabites and of the Ammonites, which you find inside the Red Rings. They were the areas which were situated so close to Reuben and to Gad. And they were troublesome people. Nevertheless, the tribe of Gad were a very warlike people. The Holy Spirit gives a description of the Gadites in the first book of Chronicles, chapter 12 and verse 8. And the Gadites there separated themselves unto David into the hold to the wilderness, men of might and men of war, fit for the battle, that could handle shield and buckler, whose faces were like the faces of lions and were as swift as the roes upon the mountain. Warlike people. Nevertheless, fierce and warlike though they may be, the Ammonites and the Moabites would not leave them alone. And Jeremiah refers to a time when the Ammonites did overpower them and were actually occupying their territory. Jeremiah 49 and verse 1 reads, concerning the Ammonites, thus saith the Lord, hath Israel no sons? Hath he no heir? Why then doth their king inherit Gad, and his people dwell in his cities? They'd been overcome. They were dwelling in the cities of Gad. But then in the first book of Chronicles, chapter 5 and verses 18 to 20, we see Dan triumphing again in perfect accord with Jacob's words. Our troop would overcome them, but they would overcome at the last. Gad was not permanently put down. Dan was not permanently put down until, of course, when the northern kingdom was taken off for their final apostasy, as we are seeing in the minor prophets, and as recorded in the book of Chronicles, chapter 5 and verse 25, where we read, and they transgressed against the God of their fathers and went a whoring after other gods of the peoples of the land whom God had destroyed before them. And the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, and the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he carried them away, even the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and brought them unto Hala and Habor and Hara to the rivers of Gozan unto this day. That marked the end of the 2.5 tribes on the east of Jordan. Reuben, Gad, and half Manasseh. Only a few years after their being carried off by Tiglath-Pileser, I say only a few years later, Shalmaneser the fifth, who followed Tiglath-Pileser III, he besieged Samaria, the remaining tribes of the northern kingdom, west of Jordan, and they also were scattered in Assyria. The account is given in the second book of Kings, chapter 16, and verses 1 to 6. I'm not going into the detail of that again now. We dealt with that some 12 months ago in our introduction to the minor prophets. Now we come to Asher, Jacob's eighth son, the second born to Zilpah, Leah's maid. Verse 20. out of Asher, his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. You will remember his name means happiness or fortunate. Moses says later of this tribe, let him dip his foot in oil. You remember the words? They'll come back to you, refer to them at the time. By this we are to learn that his feet would be planted in very rich territory, planted in oil. His portion was north of Mount Carmel, the green area. Extremely fertile soil in this narrow belt of land adjoining the Mediterranean. Famous at that time for its wheat, its fruit, its olives, as well as providing abundance of fish and fowls. And so the aged patriarch predicts the future of Asher, the fortunate one. His bread shall be fat, he says, and he shall yield royal dainties. It's not surprising. It's very interesting. It's not surprising when we go through the list of those who provided victuals for the elaborate household of Solomon that men from Asher were included. They figured large in this. Providing victuals for the great household of Solomon. From this land was provided food which was fit for a king indeed. However, Asher, although so fortunate in material things, never shone very brilliantly in spiritual matters. The book of Judges, chapter 1 and verse 31. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Accho, nor the inhabitants of Zidon, nor of Ahlab, nor of Akzib, nor of Helba, nor of Aphnic, or of Rehob. They were missing. With the exception of Simeon at the extreme south, Asher was the only tribe west of Jordan who never provided a judge or produced a hero for the nation of Israel. Simeon, as we saw a few weeks ago, became absorbed down in Judah, not even marked on this map. Become absorbed. And Asher to the north, although so favored, was of little influence for good. In fact, in the reign of David, when he, as king, was listing his chief rulers from among the various tribes in the first book of Chronicles, chapter 27, verses 16 to 22, there you get the list, David selecting them from the various tribes, Asher had obviously become so insignificant by this time that his tribe is not even mentioned at all. Never mentioned. Nevertheless, one of that tribe is mentioned in the New Testament, and it was a woman. To me, this is of great interest. And she was a widow. We read of her in the second chapter of Luke in verse 36. And the scene is the circumcision of the Savior. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. She was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers, night and day. And she, coming in at that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Another one waiting for the consolation of Israel, looking for the redemption in Jerusalem. Well, if Asher didn't produce many godly men, at least they produced a godly widow. And God's eye was upon her. She was not forgotten. The Spirit of God was careful to record it. Now to the concluding character for this evening, verse 21. Naphtali is a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words. Now, this was Jacob's sixth son, the second to be born of Bilhah, the handmaid of Rachel. Now, going back to his birth, we are told in Genesis 30 and verse 7, and Bilhah, Rachel's maid, conceived again and bare Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, with great wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed. And she called his name Naphtali. And the name Naphtali means wrestling or a wrestler. The thought is agile, quick and strong in movement. And the territory allotted to this tribe was up in the extreme north, the brown area. And this was mountainous country. Jacob in his prophecy says, Naphtali is as a hind or a deer, let loose, swift, sure-footed. David's words in the second book of Samuel, chapter 22 and verse 33, probably give us the sense. It says, he maketh my feet like hind's feet, and setteth me upon my high places. The tribe of Naphtali were just the type for such an area as the extreme north of the land. He giveth goodly words, says the Spirit of God. Jacob here speaking, giving prophetic utterances. He's like a hind let loose, that tribe will be, he says. Sure-footed, like quick, agile, like a hind let loose, and they'll give goodly words. They'll be agreeable, pleasant people. Although they were agreeable, pleasant people, they were not wanting when duty called. They weren't easygoing. No, they were not wanting when duty called. This tribe produced a very worthy character called Barak. His name, very appropriate to his tribe, means lightning. Barak, lightning, swift, instant. And he it was with the neighboring tribe of Zebulun, of whom we read very little. There's only one verse devoted to him, as I said in the recap. But he, with Zebulun, it was that tribe, or a representative of that tribe, who triumphed so gloriously over Sisera, the account of which is given in the book of Judges, chapter 4, the chapter which precedes the one which we read this evening. There you'll read of Barak, the swift one, the instant, the one whose name means lightning. There you'll read of Barak, of the tribe of Naphtali, with 10,000 men rushing down the slopes of Mount Tabor, rushing down upon the hosts of Sisera. Hinds let loose indeed. movements like lightning. Time would fail, says the writer to the Hebrews. Time would fail to tell of such men as Barak. Wonderful indeed, beloved, wonderful indeed, are these words spoken by the dying patriarch. We're going to leave him at this point. He will still be with us next week, God willing, when we shall see his very last words as he addresses Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Rachel. May the blessing of Almighty God attend the exposition of his word for his glory alone. Amen. Hymn number 885. Son of my soul, thou Saviour dear, it is not night if thou be near. Oh, may no earth-born cloud arise to hide thee from thy servant's eyes. 885. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, wilt thou bless our assemblings this day. All that we have seen from the Holy Scriptures, rivet it upon our hearts and minds, we beseech thee. May its sacred truth be the joy and the rejoicing of our hearts. May it be our guide, our chart, our compass. As we are about to part the one from the other, we pray that thou wilt lead us in the way everlasting. Keep us in the paths of righteousness for thy name's sake. Draw us closer, O blessed God, to thyself, that each hour of every day might be spent in the conscious presence and communion of him whom our souls adore. Bless our representative family circles, we pray. We have prayed for them in the hymn which we have just sung. If there are the wanderers who've spurned the divine voice, forbid that they should lie down again in sin. For the sick, for the poor, bless them out of thy boundless store. And may the mourners sleep tonight, for there are many of thy people who mourn. Grant unto thy beloved sleep, that it might be as infant slumbers, pure and light. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.